Test. It's working. Good morning. You can open your Bibles to Matthew 17. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. Kind of proud of Kevin with the birthday songs. I can never get organized, and he did. He went from the youngest to the oldest, and I thought he did pretty well with that. What? Matthew chapter 17. Dave didn't get to the last part of that because of the time constraints last week. So we're going to pick up verse 14, which is a little bit more than what my initial verses were. But I come to find out that really this entire two chapters has one overall theme. And so it kind of works out. So chapter 17, verse 14, we're just going to read this first story where it says, "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came his disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." And that'll be our Bible reading. We'll read other verses as we move along, but may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Now, as I begin studying this and adding verse 14 down, I noticed there were seven lessons that the Lord taught his disciples. And literally, if you go back to the Transfiguration, you could call these eight lessons, even though only seven are shown or given to all the apostles. Nine of the apostles did not participate in the Mount of Transfiguration. So there's seven lessons that he gives us, and I labeled them lessons to the disciples of how to be a Christian. And that's what I want to look at this morning as we think about what is going on. Now, you go back to the Mount of Transfiguration, and one of the things that stood out to me, several things, and I'm going to say this, there's no way that anybody speaking through here can teach it all. I mean, I could literally take eight Sundays and teach these eight different lessons. There's enough stuff in there to just delve into them. So we're going to hit some of the highlights. So I want to make a note here for you. If I don't touch on something you see and you think it should be discussed, write it down on one of your 3x5 cards in front of you and bring it out Wednesday night. Help us discuss this. If you have questions, I might say things that cause you to have questions, write it down. If for some reason you're not able to make it on Wednesday night, give it to Dave or myself or Stephen or one of us that are here, and we will discuss it and even answer questions for you and give your card back. So keep that in mind. I am not going to be able to touch everything this morning. I've got a lot of ground to cover, and so I'm going to keep it brief as I can, and try to show the teaching here of what it is to be a Christian. And so when we go back to the Mount of Transfiguration, one of the interesting things is that these three disciples saw the glory of God. Now, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but every other time I've ever seen a human being in the presence of the glory of God, those people fell down on their faces as dead, because it's just more than we as humans can comprehend or to take in. It drains us to be in the presence of that glory. Yet these disciples didn't. In fact, Peter, if you remember, is one go, "Hey, Lord, we need to make three tents for you guys." So we don't see that. Now, that struck me first. But then there's a voice, and the voice come out, and then they fall down. The voice of God from the heavens. But what interested me about that is this. The picture that he is presenting to these disciples as he is going to teach them how to be a Christian begins with what we will one day do, is go into his presence and we will see him face to face. We will see his glory even as these three disciples saw his glory. You see, and there's not going to be a falling on our faces dead. Not like when John, who wrote the Revelation, came to that place and saw him and fell at his face as dead. Because we're going to be changed and made like him. So it's a wonderful thought when you think about these three disciples that they saw his glory and they didn't fall down dead or as dead. Because they were experiencing what we're going to experience. That's the goal. And that's, believe what, that's what the lesson. That is the goal. That is where we're heading as believers. We are going to be in his presence and see his glory and share his glory. So it's interesting that when we come down out of the mountain and they come back to the people in verse 14, that here's this situation, the story of the lunatic boy, the boy that was possessed with a devil. And we think about this terminology, lunatic. That's one of my favorite words, by the way. But it's, when you think about this, this is a picture of the world that we live in. We literally, as Christians, are traveling through a world full of lunatics. Now, I'm not one of them. I could be, but I'm not. But it's not in the sense of just what we would call crazy or weird or anything like that, but people that don't see spiritual things, unsaved people, and they do things that don't make sense. You look at this boy, and it says that oftentimes he is thrown into the fire, and oftentimes he's thrown into the water. And you think, why would you jump in a fire? That doesn't make sense. But then all through the history, from this time that they get this teaching, all the way to the day, and it's even worse today, because back then, if there was someone that was crazy or acted or did dumb things, they would stand out. But nowadays, it's just common to see lunacy all around us. But that, the idea is this. This is the world. Satan is in control of these people's lives, and Satan can make these people do dumb things. They can make people not be able to see and understand and accept and believe the most simplest of truths, that Christ Jesus was God in the flesh, and he died for our sins at Calvary, and he offers salvation to us, all of us who will believe in him. And they can't understand it, and they do dumb things. Whether it's religious things or anti-God things, they do dumb things. And we have to understand, how are we going to navigate this world? These three disciples had an advantage of the other nine because they knew what the end was. They knew who they were serving. They knew who Jesus was now without a shadow of doubt. And eventually after the resurrection, the other nine did. But as they moved through the world, they had this job to do, and they had this world that they had to traverse through full of lunatics. How do we do it? And I think when you look at the story, you know, our hearts want to be drawn to the fact of the compassion of Christ and the healing of the boy and the faith of the Father, because in Luke and Mark, I think it talks about the Father's faith. In fact, the Father says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." You see, there's a whole story there, and we could deal with that, but we're not this morning. But the real implication, the real lesson was to the disciples. And it was this, when they came to him and said, "Why couldn't we do it?" And he said, "Because of your unbelief." Now, this brings up the subject of faith, and this is what this lesson is about, faith. For a believer, if we're going to traverse in this world and be victorious, if we're going to be able to go to people that are lunatics, and I keep using that term, but unbelievers, and we're going to share the gospel with them, and we're going to look for fruit, we're going to look for salvation in the lives of people that we share the gospel with, we have to have this thing called faith. Now, look at the terminology. He says, because of your unbelief. That's why they couldn't heal this boy. Now, it doesn't mean that their faith wasn't strong enough. It doesn't mean that they only had a little bit of faith. The word unbelief means they had zero faith. That's it. It's not a matter of quality, and it's not a matter of quantity. It is a matter of having it at all. You see, he says, you have unbelief. Then he qualifies it. He says, if you, in verse number 20, if you have faith as the grain of a mustard seed. I don't know if you can get any smaller than that. You probably could, but back in that day, it probably would have been gone over their heads. But a grain of mustard seed would make sense. If you had the smallest quantity of faith, then you could say to this mountain, go there, and it would go. Nothing. Can you read those words as I say them? Nothing shall be impossible unto you. Nothing. Do we live like that? I mean, it's not just every once in a while I'm going to get in this mood and I'm going to have faith in God. Do we live a life of faith in God that He is able? Now, this goes back to the Mount of Transfiguration again, right? Because they, and the other nine will know after the resurrection, they know who it is they serve. You see, I don't have to, and we've talked about this many times, but I don't have to be elegant in my speech to people. I don't have to know all the Bible and be able to flip the verses as quick as a snap. I don't have to know all these elaborate doctrines and ways to present them to share the gospel with somebody. All I have to do is let God use my mouth and let Him be the power. He is the power. James, John, and Peter saw who He was. He's the power, you see. And so our faith is not in myself. I started to say myself. I said, my faith is not in myself. My faith is in the One who can do it. Jesus Christ did not need to pray or have faith to heal that boy because He was the power. We have faith in Him because we believe He can do it. You ever prayed for something, and while you were praying, you literally knew in your mind you didn't believe it was going to happen? Okay, you're not going to admit it. I will. You see, and that's unbelief. But if we pray knowing the God we serve is all-powerful and all-knowing and in all places at the same time, He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. And we just believe that as we ask what we ask for Him for. He says, nothing is impossible unto you. You see, and that's the important truth of living in this world, of serving God in this world, faith. And then he makes this last statement in verse 21. He says, this is what I call the how-to of the lesson. And most of these lessons have a how-to because, you know, sometimes we look and we say, I want to have faith, but how do I do it? Well, here it is. Verse 21. This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. I don't know how many times I've read that and thought to myself, oh, well, when did he pray and fast about this boy? And I used to imagine, well, maybe when he was up in the mountain, he had the boy on it. This isn't for him. This is for us. You see? And so prayer and fasting. What is prayer and fasting to us? Now, we've already went through all the teaching about fasting. and prayer. But prayer is this, God-facing. That's what prayer is. If I'm going to pray, that means I'm talking to somebody, right? I hope when you pray that you know you're talking to God. So prayer is God-facing. And if you're God-facing, then you've got to have this small amount of faith at the very least to know that if I'm going to talk to him, he can hear me. And he's going to listen to me. And he's going to answer my prayer. The other is fasting. And that is self-denying. You see, because I want to think about this. I want to think about how I could get the job done. Men probably have this problem worse than women. But how can I fix it? Right? How can I do it? So I'm praying, God, we got this financial need. And I'm thinking in the back of my mind, now if I go get a second job, if I do this, so now God, okay, here's what you need to do, God. I got this figured out. Give me another job. You see, that's looking at self. Fasting represents this self-denial. Now, I've mentioned when we were discussing fasting that fasting don't work for me because if I fast food-wise, all I'm going to think about is food. So, but fasting doesn't just mean food, even though that's the key element of fasting. Fasting is about denying self. If we can take ourself out of the equation and let God fill the equation in the area of faith, we will be giants in this world. We'll be unstoppable. We can do things that other people can't. We can take these mountains that seem to block our way and tell them, move over there and leave the path straight. You see the idea of faith as we serve him. Now, the next lesson comes up in verse number 22. And this is a lesson on purpose. And it's interesting because it's just two little verses. It says, while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. They were troubled. So here's a statement. How many times have we seen this statement in our study? I didn't number them. I should have went back and counted. Over and over and over again, he's told them, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They're going to kill me. I'm going to raise from the dead. They didn't understand it. In fact, Mark's gospel, I believe, says that very thing. It says, they understood not that saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Now, I don't think that they didn't understand what death was. I don't think they understood how that fit into the plan. Remember, I don't know who was teaching the time, but when Peter opened his mouth again, and he said, oh, no, you're not. Not as long as I'm here. I got a sword. They're not going to kill you, right? And then what did he say? Get behind me, Satan. Why? Because you savor the things of men rather than the things of God. You see, this is my path. This is my purpose. That's what he's teaching them, purpose. You know, one of the things I thank God for since I've been a believer, because I lived a pretty good amount of time as an adult and doing adult things, working and paying bills. That's adult things, by the way. That when I got saved, one of the things that I realized I have now is purpose. You ever thought about that? There's so many people in this world that don't have purpose in life. I mean, you might do real good at your job, and you might advance, you might be climbing the ladder, you might doing all these things. At the end of the day, there's this emptiness because there's no real purpose in life. Solomon, when he was sitting there thinking about all these things and he wrote about all this, he says, it's all vanity. I did this, I gathered this, I've got everything I could get, I got every wife I could get, I've got everything, and it's all vanity, right? But when God comes into our life, he gives us purpose. And that's what the Lord told him here. I have a purpose for being in this world. And that purpose, we know, is the fact that he's going to die. He's going to die for the sins of the world. He's going to let every sin of every human in this world be laid in him. He's going to bear them in his own body. And he's going to fill that filth of sin of the whole world. And then he's going to suffer the judgment of God for us, that we might have life. There's so many verses that go with that. I could go through them. We don't have time to look at all the things. Maybe Wednesday night we will. But one that comes to mind is, it was, I believe, around the same era, same time frame as John 14. He has just finished going through 12 and 13, going over and over all the details of his departure. And then he says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, here's the faith, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And I've said it over and over, and I'll just stress it because people still don't get it. He's not up there building me a house right now. If you think he is, you need to go back and kind of read this again. He went to the cross to make a place for me. That's what this is all about. But think about this faith. You believe in God, believe also in me. The how-to of this message, of this lesson of purpose, is that we have faith in him. What is our purpose as believers? What was his? And didn't he call us to be followers of him? To take up your cross daily and follow me? What does he want us to do? Well, obviously, he doesn't want us to die for the believer or for humans. What does he want us to do? He wants us to take this good news, to take this light, to take this glory, and to shine it out to a darkened world full of lunatics, to help them not be so crazy, to help them to be able to see the truth and to act normal and to trust him and to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to have their souls saved from an eternal lake of fire and judgment. What does he want us to do? What is our purpose? How do we accomplish that? Faith in him. You believe in God, believe also in me. Then when we move on to verse 24, we have another lesson. This one is about sonship. And this story, and again, I'm not reading all the verses, but we can look at those more. I'll just make mention here too, I did make up a list of references with cross-reference verses and all the other verses that go with this. I've got them back, I've got 15 copies anyway back on my bench. So if you want a copy of that, you're just welcome to it. I'll set it on the back and you can take those and kind of study this out for yourself. So I meant to mention that early on. But verse number 24. Here's a story that I find really interesting. They're almost all, in fact, all of it is interesting to me. How do you qualify one of those? But this one really stands out. And this was where these guys come to Peter and they go, "Hey, does your master pay taxes?" And Peter, "Oh yeah, oh sure he does." And then he comes in the house. "Now, how am I going to handle this?" I almost can see Peter thinking, "How am I going to finagle the Lord into paying taxes?" You see, but he comes in and the Lord surprises him. Verse 25. "What do you think, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?" And of course, the answer is of strangers, of course. And Jesus said to him, "Then are the children free." There's so much in that. The children are free. So think about this for a moment, who Christ is. This money that they were taking up, this wasn't a Roman tax. This was a taxus ord or a tribute. And it was a tribute that went to the temple. So in a sense, the Israelites had this tax that maintained the temple and maintain the service for those that were in service, for the actual things that needed to be repaired and replaced. It was basically a tax that maintained the temple. Now, here was the Lord of the temple. Did he have to pay a tribute to his own temple? You see, he's not bound. He's the Son of God. Or as this phrase is, the children or the child, he's free. There's not a restraint on him to pay this tribute. Now, when we think about that, we think about this whole idea of what we have in Christ, the liberty that we have in Christ. There's so much that we're allowed to do as Christians. I mean, there's so much that we're allowed to do. But then when we think about the people that we would offend if we do it, if we do all the stuff we're free to do, it kind of like, it's not a binding that keeps us from doing free the things we're free to do, but it is a, in love, can I cause you to stumble in your walk with Christ because I'm allowed to do it? I can't help you. You don't understand the scriptures well enough. That's your problem. That's not mine. Is that the Christian way that we act? And Paul deals with that. Obviously, you can go to the Corinthian letter and Roman letter and a couple of places, chapter 14, I think it is, and chapter 12 in the Corinthians, but where he deals with that. And the idea is that the offense, that's why he comes along in verse 27, he says, unless we should offend them, because why? They don't have the spiritual knowledge. They don't understand the children being free. So unless we offend them, go to the sea, cast a hook, take the fish that first comes up, open his mouth, and you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for thee. There's a whole lot of stuff there, but I love this whole thing of fishing. Why didn't he just do a little magic trick and say, here, take this coin? What was Peter's occupation? Fishing. I mean, it just stood to reason he's going to send them down to the sea. Not to catch fish and sell them, because there's some miraculous stuff going on here. This fish had to come by this coin somehow. And this fish that came by this coin somehow bit Peter's hook. That's just an interesting thing. God provides for us. See, and I think the overall lesson when we think of this idea of sonship is to know that God provides for us even when we are not living out the fullness of our freedom for the sake of others. He provides for us to move along and to do the things that we need to do. And so it's interesting when you look at that. But here's the key. Take the money and give it to them for me and for thee. You see, and the Lord, he includes himself in that. And there's so much that he does when he does that. And one of the things that he is doing, he's letting Peter know that we are one. You're one with me. You're a son of God. Wow. Now, we talk about that a lot. But when you look at this life situation that Peter was in, Peter was brought with this lesson to this fact and understanding that I am free because, not because I'm a Christian, or even though that's the main reason, it's because God made me a son. I'm not just I just didn't join a fellowship and sign an agreement and become some membership listed person at this meeting. I didn't join a group or a club. I was placed in the body of Christ when I got saved, and I became a son of God, joint heirs with Christ. You can't tell me that's not awesome. When you think about what he's done for us, the freedom he's given to us, and he associates himself with us. No wonder that passage Alan read this morning from 1 John 1:1, he says, and we saw him, we held him, we handled the word of life. John knew because he was up there on that mountain when he saw who he was. But he says to us, we handled the word of life, the Lord of glory. He has associated himself with us. We're sons. Great lesson about being a son and living our lives as children of a king. And then we have the lesson on humility. You know that's going to come. Sonship kind of just leads into it, doesn't it? You know, when you think about all the different things that he's teaching them, faith and purpose. You know, we have a purpose, and then sonship. You know, we're going through this world. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5? He says, you're ambassadors for Christ. So we're traveling through this world of crazy people. And we have a message to carry. And we have a powerful God who can open their eyes and cause these crazy people to see clearly for a moment. And to see who he is. And to trust him and become a believer and a son of God themselves. And as an ambassador, as a son especially, we represent who he is. You see, and because of that, there needs to be humility in our life. And we see that in verse 18, verse 1. It says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, and they were saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's a great way to start, isn't it? I think in Luke's gospel, it might be Mark's, I get them mixed up, but one of those two gospels, when it's going over this passage, it says that James and John's mother came to him and said, hey, would you grant that my two sons sit on either side? You see, what a thing. So they're going, all right, kingdom's coming. He's going to be sitting on the throne. Maybe we're going to find out who's the best of us. Who's the greatest? Who's going to be number one in the kingdom? You see, and so Jesus, he replies with this whole illustration of this little child. Now, there's a whole bunch here about this little child and the idea that he is giving us concerning little children and what God thinks about little children. But I think the overall picture here is that this little child represents the mentality and the attitude and what we should be like as a believer in Christ. And it's this little child represents believers, so to speak. And that believers that have this haughty attitude or this proud attitude and that think that they're better than others, they fall outside this realm of this idea that he's saying. They're wanting to know who's the greatest. He's saying, come here, watch this. Brings a little child, and he says, except in verse 3, you be converted and become like little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There's the answer. You see, humble himself as this little child. You know, first thing is, children, and when you go to status level of human beings, children probably have the lowest status level in human beings as far as respect and things like that. We love them, we watch them grow, and we play with them, and we teach them and all that. But I mean, as far as status goes, the child comes in a room and a couple adults are talking, the child gets told, adults are talking, go in the other room, right? That's the way it is. If I want to be the greatest, I have to become like a little child. That's interesting, isn't it? The mentality that we have to have. The other thing, the other side of that is the mentality of a child to have simple and yet explicit faith in someone. Now, not me, because all my nieces and nephews know I tease a lot. So if I tell them something, they always go, Aunt Lisa, is Uncle Mike telling us the truth? But for parents, when you tell your child something, you know what? They believe you, don't they? Because you're the authority. You wouldn't lie to your child, right? And that's the way children are. They just, yeah, that's truth. I know I've told you this before, my little nephew, when he was little, and he told me, he asked me one day, he said, because we had just talked about the rapture and the door of heaven's going to open and Christ's going to come back. And he said, Uncle Mike, what keeps Jesus from falling out when the door opens in heaven? Simple faith, to believe what he's told. He didn't have an understanding of it all, so he asked, right? That's the way we should be. I might not have the understanding of it all. I don't have to. You asked a question on Wednesday night. If I don't know the answer, I'm not going to say it. I'm going to look, but I'm going to also say, you know, I don't know. Because I can ask God. He says, any man that lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And he gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. You see, but that's the idea, the mentality of a little child, to have humility in our lives. And one of the things, that's another thing. Anyway, the idea of being a little child. And he continues on in this all the way through verse 10. He says, whosoever receiveth a little child in my name receives me. And whoever offends one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. And so he talks about these little children, and then he begins to talk about offense. You know, and humility, I think we touched on it a little bit when we talked about sonship and the idea of not using our liberty in the sense of causing others to stumble. And I think that's what he is implying here as he goes on. He's really stretching the truth, the teaching down, and he's talking about whoever offends one of these little ones. Whoever offends one of my children. And our causes, and the actual, one of the definitions of this word is, causes one of my children to stumble in their walk with the Lord. You know, to cause them to take their eyes off of me as they look at something else. And he says, it's better if a millstone would hang about his neck and he would drown in the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses. And it must need that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. And he goes about your hand or your foot or your eye. If it offends, cut it off. It's pretty drastic, isn't it? But he's talking about the enormity of the truth here, of what is at stake for me as a believer to just live my freedom in the sense that I don't care about another believer's faith, that I'm willing to destroy another believer's faith because it's their problem, not mine. You see, and all that teaching comes out later on. And in fact, I think 1 Corinthians 8 says, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. You see, and so we have this idea of children, to be like a child. And then to realize that the children, these people that have this simple faith in me, that live their life with this idea that they know who I am and how great I am and what power I have, for you to come along and to take that away. I'll never forget, I know I said this, but it's been a while, so I'll say it again. A long time ago when I was first saved, I remember hearing someone talk about an older brother, and he said, you know, I come up to him and I was talking about this. But look what I, yeah, he goes, yeah, yeah, we saw that. You'll get to the point where, you know, you already know all that. But I know it's new now. And it was like throwing water on a fire. Because I'm thinking, this is the greatest thing I've ever read in my life. And it was. I mean, it was, and this guy's making like, oh, that's old hat. It's just stuff. You know, join in jubilation of the Word of God with a young believer. A young believer comes up and sees something and he's sharing it with you, looking, oh, yeah, that is an excellent fact. And go with him and encourage him in that study. You see, don't offend a believer in his walk with Christ. Don't cause that believer to stumble. That's the lesson here, humility. And then we have a lesson on rejoicing, and we're moving our way. I don't know if we'll get finished or not. We'll try our best. Rejoicing's easy, right? So And verse 11, he says, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And that just stands out, that phrase. But then he tells about the sheep. Got 100 sheep. One of them goes astray. And he leaves the 99. And he goes after and he searches for and finds that one sheep. Are y'all excited about that? I am. Especially before I got saved, just to know now as I look back that he never gave up on me until I got saved. But to know if I stray now, he's going to leave the 99. He's going to come get me and bring me back. And I love that story when you read this. He says in verse 13, though, if it be so that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that one sheep than of the 99 which went not away. Even so is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So here we have the rejoicing. What are we rejoicing about? The bringing into the fold of one human being. That's what he's rejoicing about. What do we rejoice about? You know, I have a lot of stuff. I started just doing a little search and joy and rejoicing. And there's so much stuff that we as Christians can rejoice about, can have joy about, and to praise God about. But what is that one thing that pleases the Father more than anything? It's when one soul comes to him. You know, it says another place that there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels when one sinner comes to repentance. And I often read that, and then one day it hit me. It's in the presence of the angels. There's somebody else up there rejoicing. Someone gets saved, and I think the Father stands up and goes, yeah! He's rejoicing over one coming to know him. He rejoices over one who strayed and comes back. You see, so the lesson of rejoicing, there's a lot of verses you could look at concerning rejoicing, but it's the heart of the believer to allow that joy to come out verbally. We do that many times at the breaking of bread as we have the hymns that we sing. We think about his death for us and how he shed his blood for us, and we give out a hymn that in our minds as we read it, helps us to bring that joy out in verbal tones and words and in melody that we can say to him, it is such a wonderful thing that you saved us, that you saved me. And those words that come out, that oftentimes come all the way to the end, and almost every hymn ends with this, when we see you in heaven, he's going to come back and he's going to take us home, or whatever it might be, because we know that he wants us with him. You see, rejoicing. You can have rejoicing in your life. He moves on, and we just got a couple minutes to the lesson of judgment. And no one wants to deal with judgment, but in verse number 20, we will, just briefly. And I just want to read this. This is towards the end of this little passage. But he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And here he starts out talking about a brother in verse 15. If he trespass against thee, go tell him. And he goes on with this little outline. Here's the way that we handle judgment in the church. And he, you know, go to your brother. If he listens, you've gained your brother. What is that idea? You've restored him, right? He erred. You went to him. You restored him. If he doesn't listen, you go to the two or three. He says one or two more, so it'd be two or three total people. And if they don't hear him, then you go to the church. And you tell the whole church. And the whole church confronts this one person. Now, this indicates a lot of things. One is that the individual is convinced that this person has strayed. The other two or three people are convinced that he has strayed. And they're in agreement. And then number three, the church is in agreement as a whole that he has strayed and is in the wrong. You see, so that's the first thing. The next thing is that the idea is to bring them back, to restore them, to cause them to hear and understand and repent. So that's our job. But if he doesn't repent, then we judge. Then we put him out of the meeting in that sense. But here's the point in verse number 20. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Who is the judge in the church? The Lord. You see, and that's what we always have to remember. We always have to remember it's not based on my feeling. It's not based on my own personal convictions. It's based on the Lord's. And if we bring judgment in the church, we have to understand we're letting the Lord judge. Two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Last lesson. And obviously there's a whole lot that we'll have to discuss Wednesday night because I'm really getting briefer as I go through this. But this is the idea and the lesson about forgiveness. And I love this. I don't know, but the whole chapter 17 and the whole chapter 18 up to this verse, Peter's been quiet. You got to give him credit. He's probably rocking his feet. And he finally does it. Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? Seven times? That was unheard of for a Jewish person. Seven times? The Lord said, nope. Seven times 70. Or 70 times 70. You see, the idea is you don't stop forgiving your brother. Ever. When's enough's enough? Where's the line? There's no line. He's your brother. You continue to forgive your brother, no matter what he's done to you. Forgiveness. The story that he tells, I read this story and I think, what a lunatic, right? This guy, he owes everything. And the king is going to go, okay, look, I'm taking you and your wife and your children, I'm putting you in prison. You're going to work, you're going to labor, you're going to sweat until every penny is paid off. And this guy goes, oh, Lord, you just give me a moment. I'll pay every dime, please. He goes, you know what? Forgiven. I'm having compassion on you. Your debt is clean. You owe me nothing. Wow. Wow, I'd be happy. I'd be going out and I'd be celebrating with my friends, right? Or I could be a lunatic and go find a fellow servant. Not a fellow person who is a corporate manager. A fellow servant. And shake him and say, you owe me 10 cents, you better pay me. And he don't pay you, you're going to jail. You see, there's an idea here that you look at what we have been forgiven of. How can we not forgive anything that's done against us? Isn't that right? And I put here the how-to of this is remember what you used to owe. And remember that you don't owe it anymore. Right? How could we ever not forgive a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ? That is all the time we have. In fact, I took some of your time. So I hope you'll forgive me for that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you today for your love and for your grace. We thank you for saving us. We thank you, Father, for giving us these wonderful lessons. We know you were speaking to your disciples and you were showing them how to traverse in this world and how to react and how to live amongst one another. And we know that all these lessons were for them, but yet through them we learn these things as well. We pray that you'll help each one of us learn how to be a Christian in this world and that others might see the light in our lives, that they might see that glory peeking through. And we pray as we have opportunity that the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of these ones that we come in contact with and help them to see the truth of God's Word, to see the truth of the gospel. Help us, Father, to be victorious in our efforts and in our purpose to share the gospel with this world. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.